For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we've had these last few months to look at these first several chapters in Genesis. And we pray that tonight, once again, we just ask you to help us to put aside whatever distractions or worries we may have. We need your help, even to listen to you, even though it's a great privilege that you speak to us. We still need your help, Lord. So we look forward to how you're going to speak to us each. Amen. Okay, we're concluding this series on the first section of the book of Genesis. Just by way of reminder, Genesis is the book of beginnings. It means beginnings. And in these first 12 chapters, we see God's revealed account of crucially important beginnings, like the beginning of our world, the beginning of human beings, the beginning of revolt against God, which the Bible calls sin, the beginning of death or separations that are the consequence of sin, the beginning of God's rescue operation. He was not caught with his pants down. When humans revolted, he did not call a conference and say, "Oh, myself, what are we going to do now?" God had a plan, and he began to roll it out in chapter 3. We saw the beginning of these two humanities, those who follow the serpent's advice and live autonomously from God, and those who follow Eve's example to return to God and begin to trust him. We also looked at the beginning of what life was like after the great flood. And tonight we're going to look at another beginning, really. We're going to look at the covenant, which means the contract or the treaty or the agreement that God made with this man named Abram, or Abraham as God renames him. We read in Genesis 12:1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great." I'll make you famous. I guess that's come true, hasn't it? Abraham is revered by over 1 billion people in this world. The three great monotheistic religions all look back to Abraham. "And so, in making you great, you will be a blessing, namely to others. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, or through you, all the families," which means all of the ethnic groups, all of the nations that we read about being formed last week, "all of the families of the earth will be blessed through you." The Abrahamic covenant, that's what theologians call this, the covenant that God made with Abraham. Many Bible scholars believe that this is the most important passage in the whole Bible, because as we will see tonight, this is like an earthquake that sets off a tidal wave and a ripple effect that extends to every single person going forward, including you and me here tonight. We're going to answer these three questions, try to at least. Why does God pick Abraham for this covenant? Why him? We're going to look at some of the answers to the question, why is this covenant so important? And we're going to also ponder the part that God said he would play and the part that he said Abraham needed to play, and to see how that applies to us. So that's where we're headed. Why does God pick Abraham for this covenant? Why not someone else? What kind of people does God pick to do great things through anyway? Well, most people assume that God must have looked down and seen this man like that he was like one of his contemporaries, Job, It says that Job was a righteous man, turning away from evil, fearing God. Must have been that God looked down and saw that there was another man like Job here, Abraham. That's not the case. Not the case at all. It's not because he was so righteous before God picked him. Yes, we know that he was a descendant of Shem. You may remember from 2 weeks ago that God said that he would, in the future, he would dwell somehow uniquely through the descendants of Shem, the Semites. And Abraham was a Semite. Of course, that doesn't make him so awesome because he didn't do anything to get born a Semite. He was also an idol worshiper. That's pretty bad. Pretty bad, according to God. That's like the worst thing in the Old Testament that you can do, is to worship false gods. You say, how do we know this? Well, we know this because of several reasons. One is that we read in chapter 11 that he was from Ur of the Chaldees, or Ur of Chaldea. This was the world's center of the worship of Ur-Nammu, the moon god. And the second place where Ur-Nammu was worshipped extensively was up there in Haran. We'll get to Haran here in just a minute. So he was from Ur, and that was a deeply idolatrous place. We know that the worship of the moon god was associated with another practice, which is that when Ur's rulers died, dozens of humans were sacrificed to the moon god in honor of that ruler. And they've excavated these tombs. They call them the Great Death cubicles, the Great Death containers. So it was a culture of death. You say, well, but Abraham was a descendant of Shem who knew God, so probably his faith had been passed down, that he was a light in the darkness. No, no. We read in Joshua just a few books later that as he reviews the history of the Israelites, he says, from ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, the Tigris, namely Terah, who is the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So he was an active practitioner of Ur-Nammu worship. You could surmise that in another way. We read in 11:27, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, land of his birth, the Ur of the Chaldeans. See, that's where we know he's from. Abraham and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. And the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. So yeah, Terah means moon god. When your dad is named moon god, when your brother is named moon god city, when your wife is named moon god's wife, and when your sister-in-law is named moon god's daughter, you're pretty much wrapped up in and enmeshed in the moon god. And we know that Abram wasn't even converted. I mean, you'd be thinking, well, but when God spoke to him in chapter 12, he must have been converted at that point. No, he wasn't converted at this point. We read that it wasn't until a couple of decades later that he finally put his trust in God personally, and that God then justified him or declared him to be in right standing with him. It's pretty rough, pretty rough. And I think this tells us something that the rest of the Bible affirms, that God often calls people to be a part of his great plan who live in deep darkness. And who, this is my new made up maxim, he had more baggage than a luggage factory. He's married to his half sister too, we didn't talk about that. He's got a dysfunctional family. He's deeply enmeshed in a a demonic religious system. And God just reaches right into all that darkness and says, I'm going to select you to play a key role in my plan. Why did he do that? The answer really is, we don't know. It's part of what the Bible calls the sovereign wisdom and grace of God, that he just selects people, has nothing to do with their merit, whatever. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says to the Corinthians, he basically says, you guys are a bunch of knuckleheads. He says, consider your calling. He says, not many of you were wise, not many noble, not many mighty. But God has chosen the weak things of this world and the base. And he says he chosen the nobodies that he might shame the somebodies so that nobody may boast in God. He just delights in taking people that the world would say, that's not a significant life. And so that's really encouraging to me. Paul was this way. Paul had been making a living exterminating followers of Jesus right up to the time that Jesus called him when he was on the road to Damascus to get more Christians arrested. It's just staggering that he does that. Do that for you. The Bible says if you know Christ, he has called you into his purpose. It's not because he was so righteous after God picked him. It's like, well, surely he changed a lot. He changed. maybe not as much as he should have. Right? It says that Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur. Remember lower right screen on the map? Went out from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. We'll look at the map again in a minute. Canaan was 700 miles due west. But they went as far as Haran. Haran's about 600 miles northwest. And they settled down there. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. So he went forth. So, okay, it's pretty cool. His dad moves the whole household up to Haran. And while they're up there, for the first time, God speaks to Abram and says, go forth to the land that I'll show you. And right away he does. That's not really the way it went down. For one thing, in verse 1, you could read it. Now the Lord had said to Abram, implying that he'd said this to Abram a long time before. And in Acts chapter 7, we read that's exactly the case. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, in other words, in Ur, before he ever lived in Haran. And he said to him then, leave your country and your relatives and come to the land that I'll show you. And then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God moved him, had him moved to this country and with you now. So you see what it's saying is that he got this call years earlier when he was in Ur. And he basically did virtually nothing about it for decades. His dad, for all we know, his dad got a business, a new job in Haran. He goes up there. He's supposed to go west to Canaan. He goes to Haran instead. Clear. Here's Canaan. There's Haran that got up there. And it wasn't until his dad died. And God graciously reissued this call that he finally stepped out and did it. He seems consistent with what we see of Abraham later on, which is that he really was afraid of people. May well have been afraid of his dad. What dad would think about something like this. We also know that he messed his marriage up on several occasions. Two times because he had the misfortune of running into a powerful person who thought his wife was hot. In both cases, he says, you take her. I just want to save my skin. Both two times he did that. I don't know if my marriage would have survived one time. That kind of shenanigans. And on another occasion, he and his wife together, at least, decided that he should have sex with her servant in order to have a kid. Of course, once he did that and she got pregnant, it didn't go down very well with his wife. He had big problems with his marriage after he received this call. And I think that's informative and pretty encouraging too, which is just to tell us that even after we have come to faith in the God of the Bible and heard part of his call on our lives, that we may, and in fact many of us do, neglect that for a long time, or we make serious mistakes as followers of God, and yet his call still remains open to us. So why God chooses Abraham, why God chooses us, we're going to circle back to this in just a couple of minutes, but it's deeply, deeply ingrained in our fallen hearts that if we're loved or valued by someone, somehow the origin of that, the cause of that is within me. And the Bible tells us it's not within me at all. It's kind of flattering to think that, right? That if someone thinks I'm awesome and gives me a great opportunity, it must be because I'm pretty awesome. But the Bible says that's not the reason. Never was the reason, never will be the reason. You say, well then, why does he call me, select me? Well, the reasons for that come wholly from within him. Reasons that we'll probably never be able to fathom. That's called grace. When God chooses to extend his love to us. See, it's not that we cause God to love us. It's that God's love bestows value on us, even though we don't deserve it. That's kind of the ground floor of biblical thinking. And we see it right here with Abraham. Well, why is this covenant so important? I made that comment that many scholars think this is the most important passage in the whole Bible. It's because the rest of the whole Bible, 65 3/4 books, are built on this passage as the foundation. These three verses almost function as a table of contents for the rest of the whole Bible. And one of the things that really gives me confidence that the Bible is the Word of God is this marvelous unity of plot that we find in the Bible. If you read the Quran, you'll read little groupings of sayings or declarations. If you read the Gospel of Thomas, which is not by Thomas, it shouldn't be in the Bible. It's a series of disconnected statements. But in the Bible, the whole thing is like a novel. And even though it's written by dozens of different human authors over a period of 15 centuries in 66 books, yet everything from this point on is elaborating on how God fulfills this covenant that he made with Abraham. For example, from here on in Genesis through the end of Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the theme there is all about how God fulfilled this promise to make Abraham into a great nation. And it describes how, you know, he supernaturally gave Abraham a son in old age, how that son then had another son named Jacob, and the promise went through Jacob, and how he had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel, and how God prepared a way for them to go down to Egypt in order to keep them separate from the rest of the Canaanite peoples, and how he then brought them out of Egypt and made them there in the desert into his chosen people. That's the theme of the next 4.5 books. As you go forward from there, Joshua, which is the sixth book, all the way through Esther, these are the historical books. They chronologically recount the history of the nation of Israel. What are they doing? They're all detailing the fulfillment of God's promise to give them a land. Remember, he says, go to the land which I'll show you. Joshua describes the way God dispossessed the inhabitants and brought them into that land. And then how he ruled his people through judges who were raised up in time of crisis and then through kings. It also describes how the kings, by and large, rejected God and worshiped Canaanite gods instead, so that God eventually kicked them out of their land. But that by the time of the end of the Old Testament historical books, he's brought them back into the land. He's keeping his promise about the land, even though they didn't keep their part. And then the rest of the Old Testament, which is the prophets, the books they wrote, and the prophets who speak up in the historical books, they are just continuing to add details to this prediction that we read many weeks ago. That after the serpent deceived Eve, God stepped in and said to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity or conflict between your seed and her seed, her descendants. And then God says, this is where grammar counts, folks. He doesn't say they, he says he. In other words, one specific male descendant of Eve is going to defeat you. He's going to bruise you on the head. He's going to wipe you out. And you are going to get your licks in on him. You're going to bruise him on the heel. That very first promise, this seed, this coming one, will be injured by the enemy of God, but he will wind up defeating the enemy of God. From this point on, we start getting more and more details about this person. We get details about his descent. That he's going to be, well, we find out it's going to be through one of Abraham's descendants is going to be this person, this Messiah, this king. And we find out that it's going to be, it's going to be through his seed. And that gets narrowed down from there, from Abraham to Isaac gets that promise reiterated. It's going to be one of your descendants, Jacob. It's going to be one of your descendants who's this person, Judah. One of the 12 tribes of Israel, God says to him, "You, it's going to be one of your descendants who becomes this king." And then from the tribe of Judah to David, God says, it's going to be one of your descendants that will be this coming one. We learn that he will be a king over all of humanity. It says, as I mentioned, when God spoke to Judah, of the tribe of Judah, God made this, Jacob made this prophecy, the scepter, the ruling staff will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh. Shiloh means to the one to whom it belongs. So he says there's going to be a kingly line that comes from Judah. And that kingly line is going to continue. It's not going to be cut off until the one to whom kingship really belongs comes. And to him will be the obedience of the peoples, not the people, Israel, but the peoples. All the nations are going to be under his rulership. That's why they'll be blessed. And then when David came on the scene years later, 1,000 years later, God told him, when your days are fulfilled, I'll set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom forever. So we get the descent of this Messiah and his role narrowed down in the Old Testament. And we also learned that when God said his enemy was going to bruise this one, that it has to do with this one suffering death on our part for our sins. We've already seen that God ordained sacrifice early on to be a picture through which he communicated that he would choose a substitute who would be blameless. And it was through the death of that substitute for our guilt that God could forgive us. And so after Abraham, God instituted an elaborate animal sacrificial system to illustrate that truth. And then in Isaiah, 700 and some years before the time of Christ, we read of this coming one who would be pierced for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He'll make them right with God. How? Because he'll bear their iniquities. He poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. So, again, Genesis 12:3 is like the watershed, the origin, the source of this mighty river that just gushes forth more and more information about this coming one and what he would do when he came. That's why the New Testament begins with this verse that you've got on your refrigerator door, right? The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the descendant of David, the descendant of Abraham, right? You see how linked that is with the Old Testament. The first verse of the first book in the New Testament says, hey, this Jesus that I'm going to tell you about, he was the Messiah, and he has the pedigree, the lineage that it was predicted that he would have. He's from David, from Abraham, and from David. It records that in his first coming, his main mission was to fulfill that role of voluntarily laying his life down for our sins. He said, this was his mission statement. Do you have a mission statement like this? I did not come to be served. I mean, we should stop right there. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That, he says, that's my mission statement. They didn't like that. They wanted him to be the king who kicked Rome's butt and put them on top. Even his own followers said, dude, could you make me your right-hand man when you come into your kingdom? And it's in that context that he said this to them. You don't even understand my mission. Why is he coming to give his life as a ransom for many? Because it was predicted that that's what he would do when he came first. That's what had to be done for anyone to be eligible to go into God's kingdom. Because our sin, our guilt is such a big deal to God that it requires death. And either you pay for your guilt with your death, or you avail yourself of the substitute that God provided for you, who is blameless and who bore your guilt for you. The New Testament goes on using language directly from Genesis 12 to describe the next stage of history would be after Jesus died for our sins and was raised from the dead. Then his followers were to take the message of what he'd done on the cross all over the world. Jesus said to 11 of his disciples, one of them had already betrayed him. The other 11 were all, within a matter of hours, going to desert him. So his following's down pretty far. Can you imagine in that setting saying this? You know, the good news of the kingdom, which means here the good news of what I'm about to do in getting arrested by Rome, beaten half to death, stripped naked and strung up on a cross. The good news of what I'm going to accomplish through that has to be preached to the whole world as a testimony for all the nations. The nations is hearkening right back to this word, the families, in Genesis 12:3. This is the blessing that has to go out to all the families or nations in the world, and only then will the end come. That's the stage of history that we're in. And this prediction of Jesus's is not fulfilled, but it's pretty close to being fulfilled. I don't know, 80 to 85, maybe more percent of all of the ethnic groups in the world now have the message of Christ in their own language and have an indigenous church. That's pretty awesome. Who would have thunk it? Once this outcast rabbi was about ready to get killed, he made this crazy statement, and lo and behold, it's happening. And then The New Testament gives us glimpses of the fact that, yeah, he's going to return. He's going to return as a king. In Revelation 5, this vast group of spirit beings, John sees them and they're praising God. And they're praising this one called the Lamb of God who was slain, who they say is also going to be the ruler from Judah. They say, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. This book was about the final segment of human history. You are worthy to bring human history to its proper conclusion. Why? Because you were slain the first time. And you purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. These are all words that refer back to Abraham. Genesis 12:3, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So all of this, including even the vocabulary, is pointing back to the promise that we just read. And I think that's pretty awesome. The Bible alone of all of the so-called scriptures has a coherent philosophy of history. It tells us that history is going somewhere. It's headed to the feet of Jesus Christ. And it tells us about history before it happens. So that as it's fulfilled, we can realize this is the truth. There is a God. And he's not a force. He's not the impersonal oneness of everything. He's a personal God. And a righteous God. And he has his hand on this ship. And he's made provision for you and for me, if we want it, if we respond to it. That brings us to the last point I wanted to make. I want us to look on these three verses again from a little bit different perspective. We know that a covenant is a contract. It's a treaty. And a lot of covenants are what are called bilateral covenants in the sense that both parties play equal roles. In fact, that's the normal kind of covenant in the Bible. If you do this, then I'll do this. And if I do this, then you do that. Tit for tat. This is a bilateral treaty, a bilateral covenant, because both parties, God says, play a part. But the parts they play are very different. And the parts that are described here are not of just historical interest, because this is the same parts that are described here apply today if we want to get in on the blessings of this covenant. So you remember, God has the big five I wills, right? I will give you the land. Or you could say, I will give you the land. I wonder what his inflection was. I don't think it was, I will give you the land. If the emphasis was going to be on the beginning of this sentence, I will make you a great nation. He's 75. He's having trouble performing. And his wife, 65, and she never been fertile to begin with. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Here's an absolute nobody wandering around in the desert. You're going to become super famous. I'll see to that. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. In other words, I'll protect you. You are immortal until my purpose for you is done. If you read through the life of Abraham, it's amazing how God protected him in spite of his knuckleheadedness. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to do that. Didn't tell him to go hire a bodyguard. I'll do it. I will bless all the nations through you, namely through your descendants. I'm going to dish up a blessing that is so awesome that everyone in the world could get on it. So you see here, God is the heavy lifter in this covenant. He is the one who initiated this plan. It wasn't like Abram's like, I want to have a meaningful life. Let me think up what I think a meaningful life would be, and I'll see if this God can facilitate my plan, if he could be a good genie. By the way, most of us who know Christ are still relating to God that way much of the time. I've got a plan that I've come up with, and I want you to facilitate my plan. It's like, no, he initiates the plan. He makes it clear that it's not based on Abraham's merit or awesomeness at all. We saw that. And he promises he'll provide everything that is needed for this plan to be accomplished. He's the heavy lifter. He's doing all of the most important stuff. Abram's got a part. Remember? God gave him four directions, or two, with one of which had three parts, three of which were negative, one was positive, right? Go forth from your country, get the heck out of Dodge, and go forth from your relatives, this would be his whole, you know, cousins and uncles, etc., and from your father's house. He lived with Dad. We're familiar with that. He lived with Dad, even though he was deep into adulthood. Go away. Trust me. And go where? To the land that I'll show you. Well, where is that? You know, just text it to me on my GPS and I'll take it from here. No, I'll show you. Just go west. So you see, all the biblical authors, as they look back on Abram's part, they say it can be summed up with one word. His part was faith. His part was to respond to God's initiative. God initiated. God just asking him to respond. And God is acting him to respond in a way that he actively depends on the promises that God make. That's what faith is in the Bible. Faith is not magical thinking that if I really believe something is real, then it becomes real for me. Faith is not just positive thinking. Faith is looking at your situation and seeing how completely inadequate you are, and then looking at the promises that God makes to you and just putting your naked trust that he's going to come through, and so step out in the direction that he asked you to go. Did we talk last week about Romans 4? I don't think so. In Romans 4, Paul reflects on this long period of time between Genesis 12 and Genesis 18 when Sarah and Abraham actually have their child. It's 25 years. And you can imagine now, you're 75, you're 85, and your wife is 75. She's never been able to have kids. God's still saying to him, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And one of the steps of faith that God said that implied was that he and Sarah go off into their tent and keep having sex. Think about that. Think about their household when they, you know, it's Saturday night and Netflix is done for the evening and the household slaves say, what are you guys doing turning in early? Well, we got some business to take care of. They must have just laughed at them. What were they doing? They were acting in faith. God said he's going to give us a child. And this is our act of faith. And it says that Paul even tells us what was on Abraham's mind as they were headed to the tent. It says he contemplated the deadness of his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb. How would you like that as a foreplay contemplation? He contemplated the deadness of his own body. That's creepy enough. And then he gets there and Sarah says, well, what have you been thinking about on the way to the tent? Well, I've been contemplating the deadness of your womb. So what is he doing? He's facing the facts about the impossibility of all this, humanly speaking. But then it says he did not waver in unbelief. He trusted the promise. And he acted consistently with the promise by continuing to have sex with his wife. It's not too hard. Well, maybe it is hard at that. I don't know. We'll just leave that right there. This is what faith is. Faith is, as we often say in this church, it's the willingness to act according to the steps God gives you, but acting with complete dependence on Him to fulfill the promise. Because we could never fulfill that promise. Yeah, that is an illustration of faith. And the Bible teaches that when it comes to receiving salvation from this descendant, this Messiah, this Savior, that the roles are exactly the same as they were with Abraham. God, we read, provides a complete salvation for us. Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, for by grace, that's the word charity, by charity you've been saved through faith. And that salvation is not of yourselves. You didn't merit it. You didn't earn it. It's the gift of God. And it's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God is the heavy lifter in Christianity. Unlike all the other religions of the world, which put the onus on you to be the heavy lifter. If you're really devout, if you are really diligent in your ritual observance, if you clean your life up, then God will respond to your initiative. This is exactly the opposite. While we were yet sinners, weak, helpless sinners, enemies of God, Paul says in Romans 5, God sent Christ to die for you. He does all that, and his work is complete. It's called the finished work of Christ. He sat down after he was raised from the dead, not because he was tired, but because he'd completed the work. I'll never forget when this came home to me for the first time. It's one of those things that I'd probably even heard this verse and other stuff, and it just went in one ear, right out the other. And there was this one point where it just came home to me, the amazing promise that this is. I'll forgive you for all of your sins, past, present, and future. I'll guarantee you a place in my eternal kingdom. I'll put my Holy Spirit within you. I'll do all that and way more. And the price is already paid. That's grace. Yeah, we have a part. This passage says we have a part. Salvation is provided by grace, by God, through his grace. And it's received through our faith. You have been saved through faith. You have a role. Your role is to respond actively to this offer that he makes. To tell him, yes, I do receive the forgiveness that Christ bought for me. So it's more than mental assent. It's more than saying, I understand what the Bible says you did. I understand intellectually that this is charity, not something I earn. It's when you, and we do this individually, when you speak to God in your own heart and you say, I want you to give me that gift. Only then do you get in on this promise. Imagine that you had a serious condition, a condition where they finally brought you into the specialist. It's never good when your GP refers you to a specialist. And you go in to see the specialist and he shows you the test and he says, you got this, fill in the blank, and left unattended, it will kill you. It's a fatal condition. But you can look on the internet, I'm the best surgeon in Ohio. I've done 40,000 of these surgeries. And I'm willing to give you this surgery. And furthermore, and this is where the story is really crazy, I won't charge you a penny And I won't charge your insurance company a penny. I'm just doing this, and it's not because I think you're so awesome that I'm doing it. I'm just decided to do it. So you're like, cool. He says, well, show up Monday morning at 9. And you show up Monday morning at 9, and they, you know what they do? They bring those papers in. And what is those papers? They're a covenant. And those papers, they say, you need to sign this because this is what authorizes the surgeon to do what he promised to do for you. That is faith. When you sign the paper and let them put those great drugs into you to knock you out and wheel you into this operating room and you do nothing and you wake up and your condition has been taken care of. But you made the decision to authorize. And that's what God says our part is. And I don't know if all of you have made that decision. I hope you have. And if you haven't, then why would you put that off? I mean, I guess one reason would be because you think that you're pretty awesome. You don't need any help. God says that's not true. And he says, you know, that's not true too. Maybe because you're like, I don't know whether I should trust someone making this claim. Well, look at the credentials. Look at what we've been studying over the last winter. He's got the credentials. But you have to say to him, okay, forgive my sins. Take them away from standing against me and make me your son, make me your child. That he does that work. And he'll give you a purpose in this plan that he's been working out since Abraham. That's what true significance is all about. And I have not regretted that. The Bible says, he who trusts in God will not be disappointed. How many people have you trusted in and been disappointed with? He who trusts in him will not be disappointed. I found that to be true. Yeah, Lord, I'm sure that you're speaking to many of us individually here right now, telling some, you know, your move is to ask me to forgive you. And let you make you my child. For others of us, Lord, you're speaking to us about things that we're clutching on to that you didn't promise and that are holding us back, and you're asking us to let go of it. Others of us, Lord, you've already prompted us to move out to serve you in a certain way, and we are hanging back because we're afraid of what we might fail, or we're afraid of what people might think, or whatever. And you say 366 times in your word, you don't need to be afraid because I'm with you. You're asking us to trust that promise. I thank you, Lord, that I just think about Abraham. I bet he's still in shock up there about the ripple effect that you unleashed through him. And I believe that those of us who know you and walk with you, we're gonna see something similar. We're just gonna be amazed at how you advanced your plan through us, and that's exciting. So we just praise you for that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.